Belgic Confession, Article 37 on the Last Judgment, Paragraph 1. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Now, as with last week, we're going to write on the board the list of the signs of Christ's return. So we have these signs in creation: famines, pestilences, earthquakes. These three, as Matthew 24 says, in diverse places. And then we have signs with the sun, moon, and stars. They're being shaken and or darkened. And then we have the signs in the nations, wars and rumors of wars, socio-economic upheavals, lawlessness, persecution ending in the Great Tribulation, Antichrist, that's 9 of the 14, so we're getting near the end, preaching in all the world, apostasy, and then we have false prophets and false Christs. And the last one is the abomination of desolation. Now, this week, the class is entitled Responses to the Eschatological Signs. Responses to the Eschatological Signs. There are these signs, and we're going to look at how different people, in different ways, in different times, respond to them. And the basic structure of tonight's class is that we're going to look, first of all, at responses to signs generally in the Bible. And we mentioned a number of signs 3 weeks ago when we studied the idea of signs. And then we'll add a few others. And we're going to see, well, how were these signs responded to? And then we'll turn, at the end, specifically to these signs of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what are the responses to these eschatological signs? And what ought to be the responses? Let's begin then classifying them as these non-eschatological signs mentioned in God's Word, and beginning with several non-miraculous ones in the order in which they're mentioned in the Scriptures. We said that the rainbow is called in three places in Genesis 9 a sign or a token. And the one word answer that's given actually in those specific verses to this question, what is the response of faith in the light of Scripture to a rainbow? The one word answer, the one word that God's Word would have us think of when we see a rainbow is the flood. Close. It's the covenant. It's called a sign of the covenant. The covenant with creation in Jesus Christ of God will not again destroy the world as he just did with a flood. Now, there are at least three other responses to seeing a rainbow. There is what we might call the aesthetical response. Mari, what's that?
Oh, that's pretty.
That's pretty. So that aesthetics has to do with beauty. So that's a beautiful thing. There is the, and if aesthetics is more the feelings, then we go to the more clinical. There is the response of scientism. And when scientism sees a rainbow, scientism says that's a weather phenomenon. And it's all about the refraction of light. So there's no sign. If somebody only responds to aesthetics, or their only response is science, that in the sky that forms an arch is not a sign. It's just a thing up there. It's a beautiful thing, or it's a scientific thing. Then there is a third response that's only been dreamt up in the last few decades. When it sees a rainbow, there's a response of aesthetics, there's a response of scientism, and then there is the response of sexual immorality. And unlike the previous two views, when it sees a rainbow, it says that is a sign. Aesthetics only sees it's just a beautiful, beautiful rainbow. Scientism says it's just refraction of light. This is a sign. And that's what flags and banners are all about. I see a rainbow, and I don't see God's covenant with his church in Jesus Christ that embraces the whole cosmos, that God is going to save all that he made, and the reprobate will be cast off. I see a rainbow diversity, all these different colors and shades. I see in that rainbow a diversity of forms of love. So sodomy, that's love. Lesbianism, that's love too. Bisexualism, in which somebody can love one or more of each sex, that's love as well. Transgenderism, you can change your sex and then you can engage in homosexuality and heterosexuality depending on which sex you want to view yourself as. And Q for queer, and anything, you name it. I mean, we're wondering, where does this end? So there's three wrong responses. Aesthetics only, scientism, or that of sexual immorality. So here's the sign, a big sign, right up there in the sky. You can't miss it. But people do miss what it's really about. And they can miss it in different ways according to the way sin plays out in them. Our second example is the Sabbath. And Exodus 31, verses 13 and 17 call the Sabbath a sign. It's a sign of covenant rest and sanctification that we have in the God of creation and redemption, who raised up his Son now in New Testament days on the first day of the week. And for us, the seventh day is a sign that points us to the commandment, the fourth commandment, as explained in the 38th Lord's Day. Remember, hallow this day by diligently frequenting the house of God and listening to God's word and joining in the prayers of God's people, worshipping him, giving to the poor, and resting all the days of my life from my sinful works. But not everyone reads the sign correctly. Some signs are confusing. I think last week it was, I didn't understand the sign beside our lift, so I misread it. Thankfully, it wasn't fatal or anything like that. It wasn't even that serious. But other people take the sign of the Sabbath, and they think that on the first day of the week, they ought to do other things. It's a sign, oh good, work's over. Now, today, I can fill in the blank. Spend half of the day lying in bed. Play a quick 18 holes. Watch TV. And there's nothing but rubbish on there as well, I ought to add. Do some gardening. Though it's kind of hard when the ground's frozen, but other times of the season. So that's a sign. It's an indicator that I can do what I really want to do because I've saved up enough money. Now, we sang this for the second time in these classes, Psalm 65, verse 8. And we're going to make different points from this now. Psalm 65, verse 8. Psalm 65, verse 8. This is a hard question, so please do think hard before you answer it. What doctrine is spoken of in verse 8? Especially in connection with the tokens or signs. What theological topic? Those of you who were here yesterday morning are in pole position to answer that question. The signs here, tokens, the same word for signs, occur in the theological topic of general revelation. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens or signs. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. Sunrise, sunset. David in Psalm 65 here is dealing with general revelation. He says in Psalm 19 verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament or expanse showeth forth his handiwork, the sky and outer space. And here he's saying, just add Psalm 65 verse 8 to Psalm 19 verse 1. Here he's saying, the heavens declare the glory of God, especially at two times in the day. Joe knows them. At the very start and at the end of the day. Because that's when the sky is usually most impressive. When you see the sunrise, and if you watch the sunset. Yeah. And then unbelief ignores the sign, even though it happens every day, or to be more precise, it happens twice a day. Remember Psalm 19, when it's not talking about sunrise and sunset, says it's a 24/7 message that God is glorious, who created this sky. This passage emphasizes the twice a day bit. And unbelief comes in as merely aesthetics and says, you know what, sunrise and sunset's beautiful, just like the rainbow, and that's it. And I could take a photo of it, and we had a really nice sunset the other day, and we did take a photo of it. And what do you do when you take a photo these days? What do you do with the photo? You put it on Facebook. That's quite right. And then scientism comes in, because it can come at this in its own way, and say, well, you see the sun and the curvature of the rays and so forth, so we've got the diffraction of light through water with a rainbow, and we've got the sun. So, yeah. So here we have signs. So God puts rainbow in the sky after rain, and he puts sun in the sky, which rises and then sets. And then once a week, you get the Sabbath. You know, so you've got all these signs coming at you, and it is possible, and it is the majority opinion. Ignore the signs. Put your head down, never think about them, or else explain them away. That is human nature, depraved human nature. Then we saw that the Bible deals with sacraments as signs, pointers, indicators to something. We noticed that circumcision is called a sign in Genesis 17 and Romans 4, and the Passover is called a sign too in Exodus. By analogy, the two New Testament sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are also signs. So here we are in the church. There's two pieces of furniture up at the front in the room, over there and down. We had one of them there, the baptismal font. And the other one, Julian and someone else, they'll be bringing across the Lord's table. Furniture is involved with those two sacraments. The positive response by a true Christian who's baptized and who comes to the Lord's Supper is, God is giving me a pointer and an indicator that I am washed from my sins in the blood of Christ and inwardly cleansed by the Holy Spirit. God continually feeds me with Jesus Christ as the bread of life, so that I eat and drink his flesh and blood offered for me on the cross, and therefore I must live unto him. That's grappling with the signs. This is what God is saying to me here. He's saying, not only do I preach to you the word in your ears, but also I put it in front of you so that you can see it and feel it and taste it. I'm giving you signs. I'm surrounding you with signs in this life. Now, what is the response of unbelief with regard to these signs? The response of unbelief to these two, and now in the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper, these two New Testament signs that God has put in the church. What's the unbelieving response? There are several. Here's one. If it helps to get people in, and it undoubtedly does in the short term, We will baptize unbelievers' children. We will pervert the sign to get people over that doormat and into those pews. Oh dear. We will allow anyone to come to the Lord's Supper who wants to come. Open communion. Oh. And then, for someone who has been baptized, that sign, which was administered to them, rightly or wrongly, you can ignore it, or you can renounce your baptism. And as ungodliness takes hold in more and more countries, you see people, they do ceremonies of ripping up baptism forms or setting them on fire or something like that with a lighter. Or you can Judaize. You can say the two signs that Jesus Christ gave, the two sacramental signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are not enough. We need to have Passover as well. Never mind that Christ instituted the Lord's Supper on the night of the Passover and said, this Lord's Supper is a sign of the new covenant. And as Hebrews 8 says, the old covenant has thus been made old and it's ready to vanish away. Oh dear. And to go the whole nine yards, you can be circumcised too. Or at least half the population can. You can be circumcised. We'll go back to that sign which was instituted. Whereas Colossians 2, 11 and 12 makes it really clear that we have the reality of circumcision in Jesus Christ and the reality of baptism. And baptism is the sacrament of initiations, as Jesus said in the Great Commission. Go out into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, because baptism is the Catholic or universal sign for the New Testament church. Here's another way. Those who are baptized, taking to themselves rightly that sacrament or receiving that sacrament, and who've come out of Islamic faith, they commit apostasy. So how do some people react to that sign? Well, they react to that sign with either threatening to do damage to that person or even killing them according to Islamic apostasy laws. So there was a sign that God washes his people from their sins in this sacrament, and there's a really strong negative reaction. You've renounced Muhammad. Now you must die for that. There are all sorts of ways to go wrong and react badly to these signs. Now the next section of three references here, these are signs that are connected with Christ's birth, and some of which were mentioned in a previous class. At least one of them, if I remember rightly, was mentioned by Julian. Let's turn for the first one to Isaiah 7 verse 14. So here's a sign, here's a pointer that God gave. And verse 11, the Lord speaks through Isaiah to King Ahaz, one of the worst kings Israel ever had. Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Don't ask for a little sign, ask for a really big one. Ask of it either in the depth or in the height above. And Ahaz is filled with mock piety. Oh, he wouldn't dare ask. Oh, he's too humble for that. So then the Lord says that this is wearying of him and adds, Isaiah 7 verse 14, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin, literally the virgin, shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So faith looks at this sign and says, there's the virgin conception of Jesus Christ. That's a sign, that's a pointer to the incarnation. A greater wonder. So one wonder, the virgin conception, points to and is a sign of the greater wonder, that of the incarnation. Now, how does unbelief interact with this sign? It's a nice story for children. Nativity place. How does higher criticism react to this sign? There was no virgin birth. Virgin births don't happen. There's a sign that God put there. Total depravity enters in. And doesn't get the point of the sign. So let's now move to our second passage that deal with signs in connection with Christ's birth. Luke 2, verse 12. Luke 2, verse 12. So that first sign mentioned Christ's conception and birth of the Virgin Mary. Luke 2, verse 12 deals with a sign on Christ's birth day, the day in which he was born. So here is the word of the angel to the shepherds in Luke 2, verse 12. This shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now, this is a sign of what? If you go to, the angel is saying to these shepherds, if you go into Bethlehem, you will find the babe, the Savior, the Christ, the Lord. You'll find him wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. So this is a sign of what? Because a sign points to something.
That he's the one spoken of by the angels.
That he's the one spoken of by the angels, but then...
And he's the right one.
He's the right one.
Because if he wasn't in swaddling clothes and not in a manger, it wouldn't be him.
But they could have gone and seen any child and said, you know, you have to go and... There's a house there, number 13A. There's a baby there in 13A. There's a sign. Because it's not altogether the easy one. I mean, it's a sign on the one hand, if you see him, it's a sign that we're telling the truth, but then they could have... I'm going to propose to you that it's a sign. You know, here's this... The Savior, he's going to be born in the city of David. He's Messiah, the Lord. And he's wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger or a crib or a feed trough. And this is a sign. It's a sign only that we're telling the truth. But it's a sign when you see him there. He's the king. He's the Davidic king. He is the Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. It's a sign of his state on earth. The state of humiliation. That he's legally guilty for our sins which are imputed to him. And therefore his condition is outwardly wretched. And it's a sign of the kingdom, that it's not a political kingdom, because this king comes into the world and he's born in Bethlehem, but he's laid in a feeding trough. It's a spiritual kingdom of a spiritual king who is humbled, and he's not going to build out some earthly kingdom. Now, the response of these shepherds was that they believed. They took the required action and they went into Bethlehem. And then they testified and witnessed to anybody whose ears they could get a hold of the truth of Jesus Christ, verses 15 and 17. So in this passage, the response is actually all positive in the passage, which is nice. And is also quite rare. Let's now move from Christ's conception and birth, there's a sign there in Isaiah 7, to Christ's birth day. Let's fast forward 40 days, because he is mentioned here in connection with a sign yet again. Luke 2, verse 34. Simeon, elderly Simeon, blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. And he is a sign, this baby is a sign, verse 30, of God's salvation. Of God's salvation, verses 31 and 32 says, a sign of God's salvation of Jews and Gentiles. And this passage very clearly mentions the twofold response. This child is set for the fall of many in Israel. And this child is set for the rising again of many in Israel. He's going to be a sign which many will speak against. We don't want him. We don't want his salvation. We don't want his Catholic Church. So he's a sign, but not everyone understands and believes the sign. They reject the pointers. Now, if we got a phone call from a guy and he says, I'm stuck out in the countryside here, I'm badly lost, you couldn't give me directions. And you say to him, I know where you're going. There were road signs. How many road signs have you passed? Oh, I think I've passed about half a dozen of them now. And you're lost. Why do you think you're lost? You didn't follow any of the signs. I mean, it's easy to get lost. But this guy, he's the half a dozen signs. He's missed them all. So he's lost. Well, totally depraved man. He lives in a world that God has put signs in, especially if he knows bits and pieces of Christianity. And he just rejects them all. And now he's all upset and he's yelling at you over the phone. Oh, I don't like your country. I always get lost. Read the signs, mate. They're there in the road. Just follow them. This brings us to a very large category of signs, that of miracles. Cone mentioned this, I believe, in a previous class. The 10 plagues in Egypt, they are called signs, for instance, in Psalm 135, verse 9. So you've got 10 plagues, each one of them a sign. How did the magicians respond to these signs that God gave? The magicians in Egypt.
Well, initially they just did them themselves.
Yes, they tried and succeeded to replicate the first two signs, blood and frogs, which of course is very stupid because, I mean, if you try to do a miracle and you reduced the frog population in Egypt, at least that would help you, but you're only making things worse. But anyway, then they tried to do the third one, lice, and what happened? They couldn't do it. And then they said, this is the finger of God. So despite themselves, they had to confess, God is doing this. Now, they didn't repent, but what about Pharaoh's servants? Here are a couple of references in Exodus. Before the seventh plague, the plague of hail, Exodus 9, verses 20 and 21, before the plague of hail, Moses had announced it. And we read Exodus 9, verse 20. He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. The seventh plague, they began at the very least to identify a pattern here. Moses says there's a judgment coming. The judgment comes after the seventh time. Look, I've got a nice herd there. I don't want to see it destroyed. Right, guys, bring them into the barn. But, verse 21 adds, he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. And guess what happened to him? Personal worth just leveled. And then, let's go to Exodus 10, verse 7. Exodus 10, verse 7. We read, Pharaoh's servants said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? And that was before the eighth plague, locusts. But Pharaoh didn't listen. So the magicians, they try and succeed in replicating the first two plagues, but not the third. Pharaoh's servants, before the seventh plague and before the eighth plague, to look at no other passages, they're taking preventative action before the hail comes and before the locusts come. They're saying, look, you know, these locusts are going to come and they're going to ruin our crops. I mean, just let them go. What are some of the responses of Pharaoh? Because this thing plays out over some months. And he reacts differently. So the one person reacts differently at different times. Some of Pharaoh's responses were, he hardened his heart. So a sign comes, another sign. He keeps hardening his heart. On other occasions, he said, if you take away the plague, Moses, I'll let you go. Then Moses asked the Lord took away the plague, and Pharaoh reneged. Mary, any more?
Well, there was one point where he said, go, but only the men go.
Yes, only the men and not the children can go in chapter 10. Any others? There's another time he said you could sacrifice in Egypt. You know, do all your sacrifice, but do it in Egypt. All of you. But then Moses says we'd be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians and they're going to stone us. Here's chapter 9, verse 27. On this occasion, Pharaoh confesses, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. But he didn't repent. He just said that to get himself out of a tight spot. In chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, we read Pharaoh's words to Moses and Aaron, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you, and I ask for pardon. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once. And this is the bit that he really wants. Entreat the Lord your God that he may take away this death from me. So he reacts in different ways. All these signs, 10 of them coming on a nation. And you have to react in some way. And if you're totally depraved, as these parties were, you always react wrongfully. You play for time and so on. Now, why did Pharaoh eventually let Israel go? And I put it to you that he didn't let them go because of the 10 signs as such. It wasn't about one sign, about two signs, about three signs. Even if there was a flip of a coin here, you know, 0.5 to the power of 10. Like, we're getting into really small probabilities here, and it's not just a half probability with each one. It wasn't just that he saw 10 signs and eventually the penny dropped. It was because the signs were signs of judgment. And then after the 9th plagues that had softened him up, and he was kind of staggering like a boxer, then the really big one came. That was him on the floor, so to speak, because that one slew his son. So it wasn't even the signs that eventually got him to comply. It wasn't the signs as such. It was the fact that the signs were judgments. Because to repeat a common refrain tonight, when you're dealing with signs, even God's signs, even mighty signs, even signs of judgments, even 10 of them, one after another, when you're dealing with totally depraved human beings, apart from regeneration, you could finish the sentence. Now let's come to Christ's miracles. There's especially one gospel that emphasizes Christ's miracles as signs. And it's a massive theme in that gospel. I'm referring to the gospel of John. Let's read John 20, verses 30 and 31. John 20, 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And signs, that's the word used. It's another word for miracles. And in John's gospel, Christ's miracles are often called his works. Many great works I have showed you from my Father. For which of these are you going to kill me? Then verse 31 adds, there are many signs that Jesus did, but are not written in the book. But these are written, these signs are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Here's the purpose of the signs, in connection, of course, with their explanation as embedded in the gospel according to John. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So there's a key statement in John's gospel very near the end that explains the purpose of the signs and the explanatory narratives around them. The second of the two key passages that deal with signs occurs in John chapter 12. The gospel according to John is one of those New Testament and even Old Testament books that splits into two parts. Chapters 1 through 12 deals with Christ's earlier ministry, and then chapters 13 through 21 deal with his last few days on earth and post-resurrection appearances. Now, John 12 explains why they did not believe the signs. Why most of the Jews did not believe the signs. Verse 37 says, but though he had done so many miracles, and the Greek word is signs, though he had done so many signs before them, pointing to the fact that he's the Messiah, that he's doing the work of God, that he is his son, though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him. You could almost say, though Pharaoh in the book of Exodus had seen so many signs, 10 of them, he still didn't believe. Well, there were even more miracles wrought here among these Jews. And this explains why the people didn't believe Christ's miracles in the Gospel according to John, and also by extension Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why did they not believe? The passage gives three reasons, even though there were signs clearly pointing to the truth, and there were many of them done by Jesus. They didn't believe because of Old Testament prophecy. That's the first thing. Verse 39. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake in chapter 53, verse 1. Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And Jesus Christ is personally the arm of the Lord, and he works God's mighty works as the arm of the Lord in performing miracles. But Isaiah 53, verse 1, which goes on to speak very, very clearly about the Messiah, had already told us who's going to believe. They're not going to believe. So they didn't believe because of Old Testament prophecy. And they didn't believe either because of divine hardening, even though there were signs, many of them. Verse 39, therefore they could not believe. And could not means they were not able. It's a death blow to all notions of free will. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, we go from Isaiah 53 and verse 38 to Isaiah 6 and verse 40, God hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and he should heal them. So there were signs, clear signs, many signs. They didn't believe because the Old Testament had prophesied it. And going even deeper, there was divine hardening of them as totally depraved sinners. And then third, a more existential explanation. These three explanations aren't at all contradictory. They just look at the same thing from different angles. Third, they didn't believe the signs because of their personal vanity. Verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. And that believe means they sort of knew fine well, yeah, he is the Messiah. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So they went contrary to their conscience and didn't really believe in him and weren't saved at all. And they couldn't believe because of their own personal vanity. Because if someone loves the praise of men more than the praise of God, they actually cannot be converted. This is why the reprobate did not believe these clear and manifold signs.
Can I just ask, is this blindness directly from God, or is Satan somehow involved? Because we know from 2 Corinthians that he blinds people, unbelievers.
Both.
Both, right.
We looked at Mosaic miracles, Christ's miracles, and now we'll deal briefly with apostolic miracles. And I'm only going to cite one. The first individual miracle that's recorded in Acts, I'm referring to the healing of the man who was born lame. And I'll cite just two verses in Acts 4. Acts 4. These two verses, our authorized version translates it, the Greek, as miracle, but it is literally sign. Acts 4, verse 22. The man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle or sign of healing was showed. So So a miracle is performed or done or shown or made manifest, and people see or behold the miracle. So this passage, Luke is narrating by the Spirit, explains the man was over 40 years old, and it was he upon whom this sign of healing was manifest. Then chapter 4, verse 16 is even more striking and really serves to make the point we're making in this class. Here we have the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, the 70, the top men in the Jewish church in that day. What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle, literally a remarkable sign. It doesn't just say a miracle, this notches it, takes it up of a notch. Indeed, a notable miracle, a remarkable sign, hath been done by them. That's manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. It's public knowledge, and we cannot deny it. So in this passage, the Sanhedrin acknowledges that this healing of the man who was born lame was an undeniable miracle, and they even call it a sign. It's an undeniable sign. And like, these men are unregenerate, but they do have some intellectual knowledge of the Old Testament. They know that this is a sign, this is a pointer. And Peter's speech, verse 10, for instance, be it known unto you all that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, this miracle is being performed. And he's the one whom God raised from the dead. And verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we be saved. This is a sign. This is undeniably a sign. And Peter's explained what the sign pointed to. And they don't have any, at this stage at least, they don't have any other alternatives to what the sign is pointing to. And yet they were forced to say, yeah, what are we going to do? A notable miracle, an unremarkable sign has been done. It's manifest to everybody in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. And yet for all that, even though they said it's undeniable, it is a sign, and it's a sign that points to, well, yeah, those things that Peter said. But we've got to rally and make sure we hold the status quo here and preserve our grip over the false church. That it spread no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. So they called Peter and John in and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. There was the sign, an undeniable sign. They even said it was a sign. But they still didn't believe. Let me give you two more examples of unbelief, in spite of clear, and in one of them, the other one too in a different way, clear, miraculous revelation. Let's go back to John 12. John 12, we read earlier, Jesus' prayer in verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. The response, continuing in verse 28. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Well, there you are, an undeniable voice from heaven. Jesus prays, Father, glorify thy name. God speaks from heaven. How are you going to wriggle out of that one? Now, I grant you that this is not actually called a sign in the passage, but the general point holds the same principles. Something is really clear. So, they've got to deny it. They've got to deny it somehow, and they come up with two different theories. Take your pick. It doesn't really matter. As long as God isn't answering Jesus from heaven, as long as God isn't Jesus' Father in that supremely intimate sense in which Jesus speaks of God. So the people, therefore, that heard it said it thundered. There's the old naturalistic interpretation. It thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. So there's a little bit of supernaturalism in there, but it's not that God spoke to him. The problem with it, the notion that an angel spoke to him, is that Jesus addressed God. Father, glorify thy name. And then an angel. And then the voice itself says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So he addresses the Father, and the Father says, I, the Father, have glorified it and will glorify it again. So the words cannot be those of an angel, because it doesn't make sense. And it can't be a thunder, unless there's somebody here that's willing to testify that one day when you were in the woods and there was a thunderstorm, you actually heard the peal of the thunder to speak words in English or Greek or Aramaic. Does thunder do that? Do you get sentences out of thunder? The second example, Judas's kiss. Judas's kiss of Jesus in the garden. It was a sign, as we read in Mark 14 verse 4 and Matthew 26 verse 48. It was a sign identifying Jesus, the one whom I kiss, that's the Messiah. And it's a sign that called for action. Arrest him and then he'll be put to death. And now we say, here is a sign, and he a sign of betrayal, a very appropriate sign, the traitor's kiss. After all the signs that Judas has seen Jesus perform, and that heavily laden word, sign, it's one of the key words, especially in John, as I've been saying, and yet he chooses a sign to betray that one who showed so many signs that he was the Son of God. I mean, the only way to explain it all is, even though God gives many clear signs in the creation, in the Bible, with miracles, with sacraments and so forth, is total depravity. Let's sum it up. These signs are objective signs. Usually you see them. Sometimes you hear them in the Bible. Sometimes you hear certain signs. With the Lord's Supper, you taste them. With baptism especially, you may touch them. But there are objective signs that are really out there, and they're given an objective biblical interpretation. This is what this sign means. But there are subjective responses. That is, there are individuals in their hearts who react to them in various ways. And with all of God's signs, a negative reaction is always possible. The rainbow, the Sabbath, the sacraments, signs connected with Messiah's birth or general revelation, whether the miracles be performed by Moses or Christ or the apostles, the issue always with the sign is that of faith and unbelief. It's always antithetical. The believer goes one way and the unbeliever goes the other way. And this applies, as we'll very shortly see, to the eschatological or end times signs. There's that word signs of the times, and there's all these other signs, and you could do it, but unless you save you a few classes, you could just jump into the word signs or jump into the eschatological signs. But the word signs has a history, it has a meaning, and it's worthwhile drawing it out. Especially if you're not in too big a hurry. At least I'm not. You may be in a bigger hurry than me. So here we have these eschatological signs. Just like all the other God-given signs in the Bible, they are not so overwhelming that all denial is absolutely impossible. I mean, they're objective signs. They really happen. Here is the interpretation. But as long as we're in this sin-filled world, they're not so undeniable, overwhelming, that all denial is impossible. And total depravity will always make a way. Always make a way to wriggle out of God's word. And total depravity rejects the signs in general revelation, Psalm 65 verse 4, the signs that is the preaching of the gospel, the signs of the sacraments, both of them, Old and New Testament, the signs that are miracles, Moses, Christ, apostles, and total depravity also rejects, misreads, perverts, twists, buries, ignores, fill in the verb as you wish, the signs of the times. Let me give you a couple of quotes from G.C. Burkauer in his book on the return of Christ. He's referring to Christ's post-resurrection appearances, many infallible proofs they're called in Acts 1, and this also applies to all of God's signs, as the proof text at the end of this quote makes clear. The post-resurrection appearances and all of God's signs, quote, were not objective, rational proofs that would automatically convince even the most hard heart. Confer John 12, verse 37. Though he had done so many miracles or signs before them, yet they believed not on him. They were not objective, rational proofs, these signs, that would automatically convince even the most hard heart. Again, a second short quote. Depending on the direction of the human heart, Burkauer says, a sign can be interpreted in any number of ways. See, what we'd really like, I know I would, is a, you'd really like some proof from the Bible or some miracle recorded in Scripture or some eschatological sign or something that happens in the providence of your life or anything that will be the total clincher for Christianity and that will utterly silence everybody and that hopefully will bring a lot of converts in as well. Cherry on the cake. But God is so constituted things that it just doesn't work that way. You either believe or you don't. And it could rain down signs from heaven and the totally unregenerate man. I mean, if he'd witnessed every sign of Moses, every miracle of Christ and all the apostles, he still wouldn't have believed. But anyway, let's move on now and applying it to subjects nearer to home in these eschatological classes. The responses to the end time signs. Back to the whiteboard. Let's begin now with a really hard question. What one factor, and I admit this is a subjective element to this, what one factor in 2022 would best serve to explain away the signs of Christ's second coming? Maybe not all of them, but more than most. And a thing that people would quickly jump on to try and explain away as many as possible. Now, I've got a one and a two here, and I think one is more important than two. So that encourages you to make a guess. In the year 2022, how would the unbelieving world, what one sort of thing would it pull out to try and explain away as many of those as possible?
Climate change.
Climate change. Thank you, Mary. Climate change. Let's go through them. Climate change. You Christians see this. Famines. See, the global world's getting warmer. These poor people, their crops are destroyed. Pestilences. See, the mosquitoes going further north in certain places. More people dying of malaria. Earthquakes. I mean, it wouldn't surprise me if they... I mean, the world's getting hotter, and you know when things get hotter, they shake more. You know, they do. They shake more. More motion. And maybe the world shakes a bit more. Wars. Wars. See, global warming, shortage of water, rivers drying up. I mean, the number of people, I've read various books in this saying, that in the next few generations, more and more wars will be fought over water supplies. Like take the River Nile, the various countries along the River Nile, just this one river and a hot, and then we want to divert it off and generate hydroelectric power, and we want to irrigate our, and then you're, I mean, they're already fighting over it, the Egyptians and the Sudanese. I mean, not fighting with tanks, but they're fighting over it verbally. Socioeconomic upheavals. Oh, you're right. Loads of socioeconomic upheavals. Can you think of any, Mary?
Inflation.
Climate change. Inflation is due to climate change. Inflation is due to climate change. Yeah. Lawlessness. I mean, Kamala Harris said, You know, it's no wonder 5 million people have crossed the southern border illegally, because climate change is destroying people's lives in South America and in Mexico and Honduras and Guatemala and Belize. So we don't actually need to put more people there to stop them bringing drugs or prostitution or human trafficking. What we need to do is actually give more money to these people so that they can stop burning coal. And then they won't need to come across the border. And persecution. Well, you Christians bring it up all on yourselves. You believe that God created this world. And you believe Genesis 8, verse 22, that the human race will never become extinct, whereas we're all worried about it. And that there's always be harvest times. And you keep talking about the second coming. Not a bit of wonder you get persecuted. You deserve all you get. And as for this Antichrist, you think he's some bad guy. We're looking forward to him coming, because he'd be able to bring all the countries of the world together with one world government, and then we can all solve the global problems by one global leader. You guys have it all wrong. That's their position to us. And what you call apostasy, you know, like when a church comes up with Environmentalist Sunday and starts inviting in eco-warriors and teaches the children about this sort of stuff, we call this progress. And you call these guys false prophets, and we say, we taught those people. Good on them. Now, my contention is, and you can weigh it up for yourself, that would be the number one way in 2022 to explain away the signs of times in terms of one. A couple of decades ago, my guess is that this would have been more persuasive to people to explain away, as the people of Jesus' day and Moses' day and so forth did, with all the signs that God gave, to explain away the signs of the times. Evolutionism and the Big Bang Theory. There are famines, survival of the fittest. There are pestilences, didn't have a good enough healthcare plan, tough. The fittest have survived, and those other people were kind of weak, and now they're dead. Earthquakes, well, yeah, what do you expect? The world is millions of years old and it's cooling. It's cooling, and whenever it cools, you know, it sort of cracks in certain bits. So, yeah. And the sun and the moon and the stars, well, the world's billions of years old, and sometimes stars explode, and there's new the ones that are born. It's just been happening for billions of years. What do you expect? Wars. Well, I mean, if there's ever a classic example of survival of the fittest, it's a war, you know, because those who aren't fit, they get killed. Socioeconomic upheavals, more of the same. Lawlessness, well, what do you expect? We're all evolved animals. You put animals, different sorts of animals that don't get along well in the cage and they start fighting, well, that's human beings. Persecution, well, you Christians are unscientific. Antichrist, we're looking forward to him. He will be a future scientific world leader, right up to date with modern technology. And as for your apostasy, well, that's just people believing science, people maturing. And your false prophets and your false Christ that you say are signs that Christ is coming, these are simply people who get with the times. So there's, you know, you can take your environmentalist way or your Big Bang evolutionary origins theory. You can go that way. Now, what about newspapers, or since we are in 2022, newspapers, the media, which is typically left-wing and very anti-Christian, probably more so than the general populace. What does the media do with these things? And of course, the media is mightily influenced by the climate change and then the origins, secular origins theories. In the creation, these things sell papers and get clicks online. Famines, get a picture of a starving child. Pestilences or diseases, Well, you can write in your article that we need to give more money to the World Health Organization, who will promote communism as is their stated goal. Earthquakes. Well, get some photos of collapsed buildings. And the sun, moon, stars and things happening in there. Well, that's your National Enquirer. And they'll probably put a few UFOs in with it as well. In the nation's wars, think of the current war in the Ukraine. Socioeconomic upheavals, good example, the current climate. What's happening, let's say, in Iran regarding that lady who died recently in prison because she didn't wear the Islamic headdress. And then lawlessness, if you get some left-wing, anti-Christian, pro-sexual immorality group like, communist group like BLM with lawlessness, don't report about it, talk about how nice these people are and how many millions they've squandered and how many houses they've bought out of it. But if it's something a bit more conservative, like if there's one guy who shoots somebody with a gun or something like that, and he just so happens to be, let's say, 3 years ago he went to a church, well then, identify this guy as a Christian and make out that this guy is, he prays on his knees 36 hours every week, and then relate everybody you don't like to him very closely. With regard to persecution, what do your papers do? Well, in Qatar, Christians are not allowed to meet. And if a Christian who is a Qatari goes to a Christian meeting held by an expat, well, he can be arrested and go to jail. But don't talk about that. Instead, talk about some law that oppresses a perceived virtuous group in the left-wing press. And when you move to the very end of the list and come to Antichrist, and the end of the list regarding nations, you desire his coming and love his coming. And some of you may remember a statement from the EU quite a few years ago when they said what the EU really needs is one powerful leader to bring the whole of the European Union together and head up this, somebody with charismatic ability to really motivate the people to get behind the EU project, because most people in Europe actually couldn't give a hoot about the whole thing. And then he can enlarge the whole thing and we can take more of the world in. Yeah. And with regard to global preaching, the line of the newspapers is, you don't want to preach to anybody who has a different sexual orientation. That should be prescribed. And no one should preach to a Muslim because they're ring-fenced. They're not to be evangelized. They don't like it. Leave them alone. And if you get a kicking for going door-to-door or talking to these people, it's your own fault. And you certainly should not evangelize primitive people. Because if these primitive people believe the gospel, and they do that before we get our sociologists in, then we will miss out on their fascinating culture. And you'll have gone and destroyed it by all this talk about Jesus of Nazareth. Apostasy, we're all in favor of it. We encourage false prophets. And if a false prophet or a false Christ says something that's completely crazy, then we in the press will present him as a model Christian. We'll link every Christian group in the world to that person and say, you're all head cases. And we're looking forward to the abomination of desolation, and we will bow down to it. And if you know what's good for you Christians, you should too. This is, very briefly, the world's attitude, either global warming or origins theories or in newspapers, to these things that are the signs of the times. By all means, ignore them, explain them away, or turn them on their head. Now, I ask you, is this what happens? Take any of these. There's a war. Do any newspapers say this is a sign of Christ's return? When there's a pestilence, how do they explain it? Where is the sympathy for persecuted Christians? Apostasy. I mean, Hillary Clinton was spending money to promote homosexuality in Christian churches when she was standing to be the US president. They were diverting money into specific churches, having workshops, because she knows that if she can get this into these churches, there's a vote for Hillary. Because the further you go to the left, everything becomes politics. Everything, and especially the church.
I was thinking too that even wars are often just labeled the result of religion. So if we could just do away with religion, regardless of what religion it is, whether it's Islam, Christianity, or Hinduism, it doesn't really matter. Get rid of religion and we'll get rid of war.
Very good. Blame wars on religion. That's very, very popular. Joe? So, what about us then and all Christians? Because we do believe these signs. Well, in previous classes we mentioned the mistakes that can be made in wrongly identifying the signs. Because there are people out there who say, this is a sign of Christ coming. Well, it's not. And there are people who say, this is not a sign of Christ coming. But it is. So you've got to identify the signs, right? We've been doing that. Then, having identified the signs, you could say, well, I'm not looking for the signs anymore. So you sort of be sleepy. So you've got to identify the signs, then you look for the signs. Matthew 24, let's turn to that. This will be our last passage tonight. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 28. Let's look at this passage. First of all, with regard to the wrong responses. There's a number one wrong response when these signs happen. What is the number one wrong response? It's mentioned in at least three different passages. Five different verses, but three different passages in this chapter, according to my analysis and enumeration. It regards false Christs and false apostles. So here are these signs coming along, right? And what you've got to do with the false Christ and false prophets is identify them and say, this is a sign that Christ's coming back. Right? The way to go wrong is to be deceived by these people and actually believe what they're saying, including their self-identification. And this is actually the very first thing that Jesus says. He asked them, what are the signs of Christ coming? What are the signs of thy coming? Jesus answered and said, take heed that no man deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So the wrong response, first of all, by being deceived, Jesus says, there's going to be false Christ coming. Look out for them and see, that's a point. The true Christ is coming. But it's actually, some people will be taken in by these false Christ. Verse 11, many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. So false Christ and now false prophets. Verses 23 and 24 mention false Christ and false prophets together. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. Don't be too credible or gullible. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the elect. So don't believe them, and don't be deceived by them. And don't be deceived by them, no matter how persuasive they are, no matter how many people follow them. And even if they can do signs and wonders, you realize that these aren't signs that God is approving of these people, but these are signs that these guys are signs of Christ coming, because they're false prophets and false Christs. Then what's the wrong reaction, especially to persecution? Because the passage in Matthew 24 mentions this. Verses 9 and 10. They shall deliver you to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And the power of mass media is so great now that it would be very easy for them to make all Christians hated and detested. Just this is what they believe, and then warp and twist it and so forth. And there's a fair bit of that already going on. Verse 10, then shall many be offended, caused to stumble, and two shall betray one another. That's a wrong reaction to this sign. Boy, they might be coming for me next. I'll get on the phone and grass on my fellow Christian, and then they'll maybe leave me alone. And they shall hate one another. So those are wrong responses to the signs, and especially to that sign of persecution. Then there is a wrong reaction to lawlessness mentioned in the passage. Another one of the signs. Verse 12, because iniquity shall abound, lawlessness literally, the love of many shall wax cold. Sin develops and people lose their love for Christ. So these are some of the wrong responses mentioned in Matthew 24. There are other wrong responses mentioned in Mark 13 and Luke 21, and indeed later on in Matthew 24 and 25. Now, what are the right responses in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 28? Generally, and presupposed in it all, is watch for the true signs and understand them rightly. And the key word here in verse 13 is endure. Press on. Don't give up. Endure, verse 13, in the light of the previous verses, endure when iniquity is abounding because of lawlessness and the love of professing Christians is waxing cold. You keep on enduring. When false prophets arise and deceive many, you just endure with the truth. Persevere and continue. When other Christians are falling away from the Lord and stumbling into sin, betraying one another and hating one another, and maybe betraying or hating you, just keep on enduring. Verse 9, when they deliver you up and kill you and you're hated by everybody, just endure. And verses 6 and 7, when you hear these wars and rumors of wars, don't be troubled. Be not troubled. Don't get too worried. I mean, it'll be very hard because these are rotten conditions. Don't be troubled. And then nation and kingdom against kingdom and famines, pestilences and earthquakes. Just endure. Keep believing the truth through it all. Endure. Because he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And when verse 14 talks about the gospel of the kingdom being preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then the end shall come. Your calling is simply to endure by believing and following Jesus Christ, living faithfully in a true church, benefiting from the word and the sacrament, enjoying the communion of the saints. And then, if things get really, really bad in the persecution where you are, or we get very, very close to the second coming of Christ, what's the word in verse 16 following? Flee. Now, there are certain occasions where that's your call. I mean, keep on enduring in the truth, but endure in the truth and flee. And then all sorts of instructions given for regarding flee. Flee to the mountains, flee to get away somewhere where you go a bit safe. And don't come back to grab your sweater or anything like that, you know. Just get out. And it's going to be harder for those who are pregnant or nursing little babies. And if it's in the winter or on the Sabbath day, I mean, this applied to AD 70, but principles that apply to awfully persecuted Christians through the last 2,000 years and probably even more so towards the end. So just as we said, there's wrong responses not only in Matthew 24, well, there's also right responses in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, Luke 21, and the rest of Scripture. Next week, Lord willing, though it may just change, next week we intend to begin treatment of the actual signs in creation.